students, and I thought it would be good just to share a bit about what goes on in student ministry here on the coast and who you are. Maybe you can tell us a bit about AFES.
Yes, so I work with AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and I guess we're a bit like missionaries to universities. So throughout Australia, there's I think about 110, 115 of us that work full-time at universities. And we're not actually part of the official machinery of the university, but we hang out with students and talk about Jesus and read the Bible with people. That's basically what we do. So,
that's awesome.
What was the second part of the question, sorry?
I can't remember. But anyway, look, tell us what exciting stuff's happening over at USC at the moment with your
Well, the uni over here, Sunshine Coast, was the biggest uni yet in Australia that didn't have a full-time employee like me there and didn't have a Christian group up and running. So we started up the work there at the beginning of this year, and we're there and we're doing things. So we're meeting up with students, we're reading the Bible, we're encouraging one another. And I guess really what we're trying to do this year is to cement the group. So I came here, I think towards the end of last year, the beginning of this year, and let you know that, unfortunately the university doesn't officially allow Christian groups on campus. It looks like, God willing, that might be changing. So while officially the university is still opposed to religious and political groups, they've changed the way that you can go about becoming a group. It's now up to the existing university clubs to decide whether or not you're allowed to become a club. And it looks like nobody who will be officially in charge of creating us a club knows we're not meant to be one. So there's a bit of a grey area that we're going to try and, you know, drive a truck through. So we're in the process of becoming a club, and a couple of years' time we may well be kicked out, but in the meantime, we're going to try and get that underway, and that's going to help us connect with more people next year. So really our prayer point for this year is that we can gather students who know Jesus, love Jesus, want to serve him on campus, that we would work well together, meet as many people as we can next year, and really launch ourselves in a public way then. So
that's awesome.
That's the plan.
That sounds fantastic. Clearly answered prayers as well.
Yes.
How can we be praying for you and for your family going forward?
Look, you know, the prayer for us is much the same as the prayer for yourselves, hopefully. We want to be good ambassadors for Jesus. And so, you know, when uni ministry is working well, I act a bit like a coach and I rally the troops and they chat to the people that they spend time with about Jesus. So that would be my prayer. That we'd be raising up those next generation of people who love Jesus, want to serve him where they're at, which happens to be uni, that they would be keen to be communicating the truth about Jesus to their friends, and that God willing people would be saved through that. So that'd be the main point.
Great. Thank you. Well, love to pray for you and pray for the preaching of the word and then hand over to you.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the blessing of having Dave with us today. We thank you for what is happening on the USC campus. We pray that you'd bless their ministry, Lord. We pray that you'd help them to be good ambassadors for Jesus. Lord, we thank you also for the way in which you're answering prayers to allow the establishment of a Christian club in that place of learning. And Father, I pray for my brother today as he opens your word to us. We pray, Lord, that as you speak, that you would breathe out through your scripture to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, mate.
Thank you. If you'll allow me, I'll add my own prayer to that as well. Lord God, thank you for the glimpse of who Jesus is that we're going to get this morning. Thank you that we're going to see some of his greatness and his power. Help us to enjoy him, to appreciate him, to submit to him and to follow him. And we would pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the lessons, and unfortunately there have been a few, but one of the lessons I've been a little slower to learn in my marriage is that my wife isn't a big fan of surprises. She doesn't really like the unknown. She doesn't really like the anxiety that can go along with being in a new situation. And I have known this for a while. I was there at my wife's 18th birthday party. I was part of the plan, part of the decoy. And my mission was to help her think that she was organising her mum's 50th when really she was organising her own 18th when she was inviting people. And so particularly on the night of the party, my job was just to delay her and make sure that we were the last people to get into the building. And I took to that task with relish. So my wife's quite punctual. She was ready to go and I came out and I said to her, I don't know about this shirt. Does it match my eyes? Does it bring out some of my better features? What do you think? And she said, it's fine. It's a shirt. And I said, you know what? I think you're right. I'm going to change it. So I went back in. I changed. I came back out. And I said, what do you reckon of this shirt? She said, it's a great shirt. I said, yeah, I think you're onto something. I said, but I don't know about the shoes. Do they really match what I'm wearing now? Is this really how I want to turn up to your mum's 50th? I mean, you know, we might be family one day. I'm going to have to change my shoes. So I went back and changed. And I mean, I must admit, I maybe just got a little bit too involved in the job that I was given. And so we were quite late when we got there, and Anna was sort of quite flustered, and we've come in, you know, through the back door, and everyone's there and surprised her. And that look on her face, you know, when she first realised that it was all about her, and I made the rookie mistake of mistaking it for joy. And ever since that moment, I've tried to recreate that look on her face by surprising her again and again with things. But it wasn't joy at all. It was just sheer terror. Sheer terror as the anxiety of the moment almost overwhelmed her. She doesn't like surprises, whereas I love them. I love the unknown. I love not knowing how things end. I love walking into a situation and just sort of being part of the journey. And so one of the things I used to like doing when I was in Sydney was going to restaurants where you were the only English speaker in the room. And so my sister and I once went to a Yum Cha restaurant. It was quite a big restaurant. There were roughly about 200 people in the room. And the waitresses would come around with these little trolleys and cane baskets, and they'd lift the lid and they'd speak to you in Cantonese and tell you about the dish. And you'd just sort of smile and nod and then go, yeah, sorry, I only speak English. And then they, well, I have no idea what they said because they didn't speak English. And that'd sort of go for a while. And after a while, you'd just point at food and thumbs up, and they thought that was a good thing, so they'd put it on your plate. And the order of the meal was always a surprise. You never knew if it was going to be sweet or savoury or what it was. And I think my favourite surprise was a dish, I don't know the name, but it was deep fried battered chicken feet. It was an odd meal. It was that day I realised all the nutritious bits of a chicken, they really are above the ankle. There's, you know, when you eat the foot, there's really not too much to it. It's just bones and gristle. Now, I chatted to a Chinese friend of mine when I went to Bible college, and I said, you guys actually eat? And he went, oh yeah, that's legit. I just thought they were picking on the Westerner. But, you know, I loved going along to those places and just being part of it all, you know, the unfolding adventure, the surprise. And I mention that because part of the way that you respond to surprises, whether they freak you out or inspire you, is going to be part of the way that you respond to Jesus. Because if you've got your Bibles open, if we'd been looking at Luke together before this passage, we would have seen in the previous passage that Jesus has just announced himself as the all-powerful Son of Man. He came along and announced himself as the authorized spokesman of God, the person who can forgive sins, and then backed up that claim by healing someone. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that whenever someone is endowed with the power of God to do incredible things, anything could happen next. You know, you think back to Elijah and Elisha, when the Spirit of God is moving and the miraculous is happening, well, you don't stand too close to the altar, do you, even if it's wet? And whatever you do, you don't insult the bald guy. You know, when the power of God is amongst his people, anything could happen. And at the end of that episode, in verse 26, people glorified God because they recognized the power of God in Jesus, and everybody's waiting. What's going to happen next? And it's in verse 27 that we pick up the story, and it's directly after that, after Jesus has announced himself with the power of God to forgive, that we see Jesus leaving. And we pick it up in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, of course, Jesus approaching a tax collector, a Levi, probably shouldn't surprise us because he has, again, the power of God. And when he comes up to this tax collector, the first thing he does to him is he issues a command. Now again, you've got to remember what the tax collectors were back then. The tax system of the day was a little bit like ours. They had two major ways of collecting the tax. One stream of revenue was collected by the authorised personnel. It was a bit like our income tax. But the second set was a bit more like our GST. It was a tax on trade and on revenue. And that particular system of tax was collected by people who had the bid for the right to collect it. So they had to put up a sum of money to be able to collect this GST, as it were. But the other thing was that they actually had a say in the value of the goods that they were taxing. So people like Levi, they had to spend a bucket of money to collect these taxes. And then as people came to them with goods, let's just pretend there's a couple of people coming with cows. Have we got any farmers today? Any farmers here? Good, I can make this up. All right, so there's a person coming and he's got three cows. Let's just say good cows worth $1,000. You know, so the guy comes in with three cows and says, look, here's my three cows, I'll give you the tax for them. What the tax collector could do is he could look at those cows and he goes, I don't know. That heifer at the front there, that's a good looking cow. I don't think that's a $1,000 cow. I think that's a $1,500 cow. In fact, I reckon the combined value of those three isn't 3,000. I think it's 4,500. You owe me. And then they could make up the figure. So you can see how open to abuse the system was. But of course, it's worse than that. The person collecting this tax, Levi, is a Jewish person. So he's not only had to pay for the right to be able to abuse people, the people that he's abusing is his own people, and he's collecting taxes and handing it on to the Romans so that the Romans can use that money to further suppress the Jewish people. He's a traitor. I don't know what your knowledge of the world wars are like, but generally, if you agree with the occupying force and become a traitor, your life doesn't go so well when the occupiers leave. People like that are hated for good reason. And so Jesus, who has the power of God and comes with the authority of God, is on the move, and he walks straight up to Levi and issues him a command. And we're all waiting for Levi to be told to leave and to go away and to cease and desist. But Jesus says something different. Straight up to him, follow me, he says. Come with me. Join me. Walks up to the hated traitor. Join me, he says. And the extraordinary thing is, verse 28, he's commanded to follow and he does. Jesus says, follow me, and the guy follows. He stands, he leaves everything, and he follows. Now, I'm sure you know how the story goes, but have you ever seen anything like that? Seen anybody entrenched in a way of life that they've had to put up money to get into, someone says two words to them and they leave? It's quite an extraordinary scene, isn't it? Jesus says, follow me, and he does. But of course, he doesn't just leave. He leaves everything behind. And then in verse 29, we read, and Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Levi doesn't just leave behind the old way of life. He doesn't just kill the old cash cow that he used to live off. He kills another cow, if you'll pardon the pun, and creates a great banquet for Jesus. Now, again, if you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar with the idea of great banquets being held in the Bible, but they really didn't happen all that often. And there's only one guy in the Old Testament that ever holds a great banquet that isn't a king, and that's Abraham. You know, rich enough guy to have a couple of hundred people working for him, but still even that guy with all his wealth only held two great banquets in his life. And so Levi here isn't leaving behind his old way of life and then just having a barbecue with his mates afterwards. It's more like he leaves his old way of life and then throws a wedding party. You know, it's that kind of event. Something that we just don't do all that often. And of course, it gets people talking. And so we get there in verse 30, the response of the good guys, the religious guys. And they say in verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's a good question, isn't it? If Jesus is from God, the authorized spokesman of God, if he comes with the power of God, why is he hanging out with those guys? Again, the tax collectors are the baddies. Who are the people that you just don't love to hate? You know, there's the Manly Sea Eagle supporters. They're the people we love to hate. But who are the people that you feel compelled to hate? You know, that you just can't be around. Who are the people that are, well, they're just too far on the outside? Imagine the head of Greenpeace sitting down with the Japanese whalers and enjoying a meal with them. You know, or a pokey advocate, you know, going to the RSL afterwards for a drink and a flutter on the games. There's not many people in this world that I reckon I would just hate to be around, but a drug pusher? You know, somebody who lives off the misery of others, or one of those cold callers, you know, the people that you get that ring you on the phone and they're just trying to scam you? We had one of the ladies in the church I used to go to who fell for that scam where, you know, people rang up, look, this is Windows 7, you need to give me your credit card information so I can help you. And she did. She gave them her details, a single mum, and lost a bucket load of money. Now, how'd you feel if you met that person afterwards? It's a fair question. Why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Because a sinner, remember, is somebody who's missed the mark. They're somebody who, they're just not where they should be. They've departed and they're rightfully an outsider. So the question they're putting to Jesus is, why are you where you shouldn't be? You're with the outsiders, these people who are evil. It's not just that we don't like them. They're evil. Why are you with the evil people, Jesus? And Jesus' answer really is worth contemplating. It really is a brilliant answer, and we'll think more about it later. But he has this to say in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, says Jesus. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did you hear Jesus' answer there? He does two things at once and does it brilliantly. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but only those who are sick. That is, he acknowledges that the people that he hangs out with are corrupt. You know, he acknowledges that they're evil. He acknowledges that there's something dark about them and that they need to be healed and to be restored and to be fixed. But he goes on to point out that he is exactly the one who can do that. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God declared to his people, the Lord says, I will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where I've scattered you. God made a promise in the Old Testament that a restorer would be sent. And in Greek, the word restore and the word doctor actually linked words, a bit like our term heal and healer. God promised to heal his people, and Jesus is announcing that he is the great healer. So why is he hanging out with the sick? Why is he hanging out with the evil? Because they are the people that need him. He hasn't come to call the righteous people to repent, but rather the sinners. And so Jesus is with the guys that know that they're rotten, because they are the people that know they've got something to turn away from. And that's what the repentance idea is all about, isn't it? You know, repentance, as I'm sure you know, it's not just turning away from something. It's actually regretting that thing that you're turning away from. And Levi, if you like, he's now the pin-up repenter, showing how much he detested his old way of life by now gathering with Jesus. It's a beautiful answer. He is the long-awaited healer of God. That's why he hangs out with these people. But that answer didn't quite seem to impress everybody, did it? The Pharisees, well, they weren't going to take Jesus at his word there, and they go on to do something that, look, I'd love to say it's English, but it's more Australian than I'd care to admit. Did you notice the way they grumbled about what God was doing? Or put that into modern speech, they whinged about Jesus' conduct? You see that there again in verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes, they grumbled. They whinged, they complained about what Jesus was doing. And they do it again in verse 33. And they said to him, they said to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. There's a long history in the Bible of whenever God reaches out with generosity to his people, they respond with grumbling and whinging. It's a story of the people of God when they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt. You have a look at Exodus 17, you'll see the generosity of God and the grumbling of his people just collide head on. You can see it again in Numbers 11. This time God shows you how he feels about whinging, because when the people grumble and whinge about God's goodness, he actually sends down fire and burns the outskirts of the camp. Why does God hate whinging and grumbling so much? Because if you look at what the Pharisees are doing here, if you look at what it means to whinge and complain about God, it's actually, when you think about it, to accuse God of sinning, isn't it? See, if to sin is to be somewhere you shouldn't, if it's to miss what should happen, when we whinge about what God is doing, we're actually accusing him of sinning, you know, of missing, of not quite being where he should be, of not quite doing what he should do. We're accusing him of being in error when we grumble against him. Not something that God takes too kindly. And so the Pharisees, it's not just that they don't join Jesus in the celebration of forgiveness, they grumble against him. They're the anti-repentance example, if you like, because instead of acknowledging their own guilt, they actually accuse God of being guilty. How can you, they say. Why do you, they say. And so Jesus goes on to answer their question to do with fasting in verse 33, when he says to them halfway through verse 34, can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. See, the problem with the Pharisees again is they've got their timing all wrong. There is a time to fast, but that's when something bad is happening. But Jesus, the great physician, has arrived. He's come with the power of God and the authority of God, and he's come to hang out with the people who really need him and know they need him. And this is actually something to be celebrated. But if you don't celebrate, Well, Jesus goes on to give the parable about the old and the new, and he explains the old and the new, they don't mix. If you can't get on board with the new physician, if you can't celebrate forgiveness, if you can't repent and acknowledge your wrongdoing before God, well, it's like trying to bring the old and the new together. It just doesn't work. But Jesus acknowledges that there is a better way. You know, the old is good. When it comes to thinking about how you feel about the great healer, there's penalties either way. You either are forgiven and you're healed, or you're not and you're rejected. And so that brings us to the end of our passage. And so there's just a couple of things I want us to reflect on about this passage this morning. The first one, with a passage like this, the question that I have to ask, I guess, is, have you repented? When you met Jesus, the great healer, did you repent? Did you say sorry? Did you turn away? Did you recognize that you need healing? That's kind of what you do when you go to a doctor, isn't it? You recognize that you need healing. You don't go into the doctor's surgery and just say, look, I'm just here today so you can enjoy. I know you see sick people all the day, so just have a look at this, bit of a break from the everyday life and then walk out. That's not what going to the doctor is about, is it? You go to the doctor because you realize that you are in danger and you need what only the doctor can give. And so have you repented? Because the only one who can change the gulf between you and God is this great physician. Have you repented? And if you have you marveled at this great physician? Have you marveled at his ability to do those two extraordinary things at once, where he can confront people with their sin and show them how evil they are, and yet at the same time make them feel loved and healed and fixed? I have no idea if the plebiscite on same-sex marriage is going to go ahead, but let's just say for argument's sake it does. And in a couple of months' time, we're going to be arguing on same-sex marriage. I reckon when it comes to that issue, we're going to see Christians do one thing really well. I reckon Jesus could do both. We'll probably see one group of Christians, and what they'll do is they'll tell the truth. They'll stand up and they'll say things like, when Jesus is Lord, he commands everybody and everything. He's in control of everyone, including all forms of sexual ethics. And he will say that all sexual expressions come under the lordship of Jesus, and he has the right to tell all of us exactly how to live. And there'll be Christians who will be able to tell us that message very, very clearly. And there'll be another group who will stand up and talk about the love of God, and the acceptance of God, and the mercy of God, and the generosity of God, and the fellowship of God, and they will welcome people to eat with them, and enjoy them, and celebrate with them. But who will be able to do both? Who will be able to speak the message of God clearly? Sorry, excuse me for a moment here, my earpiece is slipping. Who will be able to do both, where we actually clearly communicate sin and clearly communicate and express love? Did you see how great Jesus is? Where he can both condemn and forgive in the same action. He really is quite extraordinary, isn't he? This one who was able to speak the truth, call evil evil, and yet at the same time embrace and love and forgive people. What a challenge for us. But finally, I want us to focus on Levi just for a moment. Did you notice the way for Levi, following this great physician and being healed, included both departing from something and departing to something? For Levi to follow Jesus, it meant departing from his old way of life. It meant departing from the way that he used to earn a living. It meant for him that there were simply some jobs that he couldn't do. Now, when I was first looking at this passage, it just so happened I was called by a friend of mine during the week who is a psychologist. And she was offered a firm to take over. She was going to take over a psych clinic. But she knew that some of the people that worked in that clinic, some other psychologists, were involved in what they called a therapy, where particularly when they were working with mentally ill people, they would advise a form of sexual healing through the use of prostitutes. You know, that actually encouraged the people that were seeing them, some people in some situations, to make them feel whole and to make them feel in control and to make them feel like a full man. They would encourage them to go and employ the service of a prostitute so they could express and experience all the forms of being human that are available to us. Now, that's a fairly obvious one that the people of God can't follow, isn't it? For most of us, when it comes like to thinking through the things that we can't do, it's a little less obvious. What's it going to look like to you to depart from the old way of living at your workforce? What is it that you just can't do now because of Jesus? At the end of last year, I took over a church for a couple of months to give the minister a break, and I went round and chatted to most of the men who were aged between about 35 and 55 just to see how work was going. And most of the men I chatted to, I found, were at least doing 1.5 jobs. They'd all bought into that lie that they were indispensable, that only they could save the company, you know, that they needed to do more than they were paid for, and that they were valued at the workforce. And so what that meant is all of them were working really hard at work, but just didn't have the time for things like family and friends and church. And for a lot of them, to be Christian actually meant to work less, you know, to say no to the profit, or to say no to the extra position. What is it for you in your job that you might have to leave because you're following Jesus, that you simply can't do because he's king? But equally, what are you going to leave to? What is it that you're going to follow? For me, following Jesus has been a fairly easy one. I got to give up my job and go and talk about Jesus at university. But we can't all do that, particularly because I need people to pray for me and to pay me. So, you know, if you've got some spare cash floating around later and you'd like to support someone, come and chat to me. But for the rest of us, what's it going to look like for us where we're not only leaving things at work, but we're also following as well? What are we going to try and do now? That is, how are we going to celebrate Jesus now that we're following him? I want to quickly mention a couple of my heroes. When I was in Sydney, in North Sydney, I chatted to a doctor who gave up work a day or two a week so that she could go and teach scripture at the local school. And I must admit, I was fairly impressed with that. I thought a day's worth of wage for a doctor, that's got to be fairly impressive. And then it was only a couple of weeks later I met a guy doing the same thing. He was a labourer in country New South Wales. And I thought, well, isn't that just equally impressive? It was great to see these two people, that for them, following Jesus meant they're going to earn a bit less, but they're going to find ways of enjoying him, celebrating him, and helping other people to do the same. I think one of my heroes is a guy who lives on in Tartha in the south coast of New South Wales. He's retired now, and he's just this raging evangelist. He just looks for chances to talk about Jesus, and he could be doing the grey no man's thing, but he's not. He's working in his community and talking about Jesus. He was asked to join the local Rotary Club, and he said, that's great. I'd love to come along and tell you about Jesus. And they said, oh, no, you can't do that. That's not what Rotary's all about. He told me later on they should have let him because he's ended up burying half of them and now preaches at their funerals. And so he said, you know, it would have been better if they just let me join. But the question for you is, how are you going to follow? Yes, there's things to leave, but what are you going to go towards? What are you going to do for the sake of this king? How are you going to celebrate Jesus and the amazing thing he's able to do? The way he can both convict and give compassion at the same time. How are you going to celebrate and help propagate that message? Well, that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Let's pray about that now. Lord God, I thank you again for the message of Jesus that we see in Luke's gospel. Thank you for the way that he was the authorized spokesman of God and came to give his words. Thank you for the way that he had an amazing presence and was able to command people and they listened and followed. Thank you for the way that he was able to convict people of who they really are, of the ugliness of their heart. And yet thank you for the way he was able to at the same time make those convicted people feel loved and accepted and cherished as he was able to forgive them. Thank you for the way that people that met him celebrated him and enjoyed him and held great feasts. And Lord, of course, we pray that we could do the same in our lives. We pray we wouldn't be like the Pharisees who complained, who argued against the true and living God and told him that his ways weren't right. We pray that we would enjoy Jesus in our lives and look to be like Levi, the guy that had to leave things, good things though they were, like a living, but things, leaving things and left to things as well. And so for all of us this week, Lord, I pray that we could find those things that you would have us leave towards, those ways that you would have us follow. Help us to find some way of enjoying Jesus in our own lives. And help us to find some way of encouraging others to do the same. And we do pray this in the name of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.